The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are in Revelation 21. We have, over the last 6 weeks, 7 weeks, been looking at this theme of the scriptures of God dwelling with his people. And what we have said all along is that this is how God created us to live in Genesis 1 and 2. It's that relationship with God that got destroyed in Genesis 3. And all of the scriptures have been building up to this moment in Revelation 21 where God restores us back to that created purpose. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read Revelation 21 all the way down to chapter 22, verse 5. That's a lot. And so I'm not going to ask you to stand, but as I read it, I want you, if you can, just to visualize what John is saying. Because Revelation is a book written to the persecuted church, and it is all a vision of this glorious future. Or say most of it is. Most of it is this vision of a glorious future of how God, the great good in all the universe, will defeat all of the evil that threatens. And so at the end of the age, what should we expect? What awaits us? And that's what Revelation 21 is about. So the words will be on the screen. And this is John writing. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, For his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and on his name will be, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of God. Take a drink. This glorious picture is the end destination of the Christian life. So if you were to imagine your life as like one long road trip from one coast to the other, the question on that road trip is, how in the world are we going to endure the drive? Right? There's bumps along the way. Maybe the GPS goes out and all of a sudden we're lost somewhere in Kansas. You know, you have the boring rolling hills of Nebraska. Like, how do you endure kind of just the trip? I mean, you're excited about making it, but how do you get there? And what Revelation 21 tells us is that we get there by keeping the destination in mind. The only way to make it through the hard, the difficult, the boring stretches, if you might call them, of the trip, is to remind yourself of where you're going. Christians live with the end in mind. And so knowing that the churches who first read this book were being persecuted by the Romans, knowing that they were in prison, beaten, and executed for their faith, this vision of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem was written, was given to them by God through John so that they would endure. That they would know that God's goal, that God's plan of dwelling with them and they with him was going to happen. And so we don't have the time to get into all of this. I mean, not even the... There's so many different interpretations of Revelation. Like, we just don't have time for that. But what I do want to do for you this morning is I want to lay out three promises that I think would have stabilized the early church and that will help us as well endure. Because, I mean, as Kristen mentioned earlier, like, how in the world do we keep putting one foot in front of the other when the news just seems so overwhelmingly bad? How can we continue as a church being faithful to the Lord where the majority view of our culture is opposed to his views on sexuality and gender and sexual identity? To a degree that it feels hostile at times. How can we continue to follow the Lord when it feels like there's no one else around us who really wants to support us in that endeavor? As Christians, we have to live with the end in mind. So there are three promises here that I just want to flesh out for you. And the first promise that I want to flesh out for you that Revelation 21 and 22 help us see is that God will indeed dwell with us. God will dwell with us. So, like last week, if you were here, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 3, and some of you might be going, well, doesn't God already dwell with us? And the answer to that is, yes, he does. We're celebrating the Pentecost today as the time when the Spirit kind of gives birth to the church. And the Spirit dwells with God's people. Yet what we see in Revelation 21 is a different type of dwelling. It's something changes. There's like an intensity change, like something turns up on us. And so what John is trying to show us here is very similar in my mind to, like, I want you to think of someone you love or someone that you really enjoy being around, like a best friend, kids, spouse, whatever that might be. Like, it's great to talk with those people over the phone or through text messages, right? But there's something unique and special about sitting down with them face to face. And in a similar way, there are times where our relationship with God can feel like we're speaking through text messages. And sometimes we're wondering, like, all right, did God get my message? Because I don't feel like he's responded to me. Or, like, I feel like I've tried to call God a few times, but he's not picking up the phone. Now, the reality is that that's just emotion and feelings that we have. Like, the reality is God is always with us, but still, we feel that way. And what John is showing us is that one day, the gap between us and the Lord is going to be closed. We will get to sit down with him face to face. We will get to talk to him face to face. We will get to walk with him. That's what John is showing us. So, for instance, he uses these several metaphors and images in this chapter to show us that. In chapter 21, verse 3, he says that the new Jerusalem comes from God as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's this idea that our relationship with God will be like a husband and wife. And it's a metaphor that may make, like, some of the guys in the room feel a little uncomfortable. Like, I'm not really a bride, but it's all right. It's a metaphor. All right? It's God saying to us, that's how I will love you. And then in verse 7, he says that God, he tells us that those who remain faithful, God will adopt as his son. And so once again, for the ladies in the room, maybe that's an uncomfortable metaphor. But at that time, the son and the family inherited everything. And he's saying all of us, women included, will be treated as that firstborn son. There's an intimacy in the relationship between us and God. And then on down in verse 16, John describes how New Jerusalem is shaped like a cube. And that number, 12,000 stadia, like, your translation of the Bible might, like, try to convert it into miles. But if it does that, you're missing some of the symbolism that John is trying to give. 12 is said over and over again, and it's this number of completion. The idea is that the new city of Jerusalem is so large that it connects heaven and earth and covers all of the new earth. And it's shaped like a cube. And the significance of that is that the only other place in all of the Bible that is given the dimensions of a cube is the most holy place. So if you remember when we preached through Leviticus 16, the only person that could ever go into the most holy place was the high priest once a year because the presence of God dwelt there. And now in the new Jerusalem, all of us are fully in the presence of God. There's a new reality in our relationship with God. And here's the other thing. None of these relationships should be new to the Christian. So here's what I mean. So Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 5, says that the church is already Jesus' bride. In chapter 5, verse 25, he says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then in Romans 8, 14 through 15, we learn that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Present tense. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then again in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, we read that for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, talking about Jesus, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you are a follower of Christ, there is not one relationship described of you in Revelation 21 that is going to be brand new to you. The issue, what John is showing us, is that every relationship that we have entered into with God through Jesus Christ will finally fully be fulfilled. We are already loved as if we were God's bride, because we are. Christ has purchased us and washed us with his blood. You are already a son of God because the Spirit of God has indwelt you and is with you right now, confirming in your own heart that he's your Father. And you right now have access to the throne of grace, the mercy seat. Revelation 21 is showing us that one day you're going to be able to do that physically. That one day you'll be able to see your Father, who is your Father right now, face to face. One day you will walk into the presence of Jesus as his bride. Because that's who you are. This is what John means when he says in Revelation 22:5 that we will see God's face. We will experience God in a way that we are not able to experience him now. It's a different level of intensity. Like not even Moses was able to see the face of God. When Moses asked to see the face of God in Exodus 33, God said no, because if Moses were to look on God's face, he would die. But now the blood of Christ has so thoroughly washed and cleansed us that sinners and failures like you and I are going to get to do that. And this is what the reality of heaven truly is. Like, heaven is not us becoming one with the universe. It's not us like disappearing into this cloud in the cosmos. It's not even us getting to this place where there's like clouds and gold and we just get whatever we want. Heaven is all about the fact that we fully get to experience all the ways that God has saved us from our sins and all the relationships that that implies. We get to have God. And any heaven in your mind that does not contain God is not heaven. It's a lie. Sinners like you and I, we make it into the full presence of God, not because, you know, we walked down some sevenfold path, not because we fulfilled the five pillars of the faith or took part in some religious sacrament or ceremony. No, the anthem of the Christian life is found in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You will arrive into the presence of God because Jesus brings you there and says it's okay for you to be there. That's it. You don't need to show any credentials at the door other than the fact that Jesus loved you and he died for you. There's no test to take. It's simply, Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. And I am a son of God now. And I am part of his church now. And he is my Father right now. So as I said, there's nothing new in how we relate to God here. If you're a follower of Christ, then the future of heaven is already being poured out into your life right now. And the question is, do you know that and embrace it? Not only in your mind, but I mean down deep in your heart, do you embrace that? Like in a world of suffering and pain and doubt and fear, it's knowing that you're washed of your sin by the blood of Jesus that keeps you from falling into this shame and despair and fear and this cycle of just remembering all the things that you couldn't believe you did before. It's knowing that God is your Father and He cares for you, that keeps you from being overwhelmed with anxiety. That He's watching over you right now. It's knowing that you can keep coming into His presence in prayer at any moment for your need and grace of mercy, that He will never kick you out because you have access through Jesus Christ, your high priest. And that keeps you from being overwhelmed by fears in the future that you don't know about. It keeps you dependent. For those in Christ, Revelation 21 and 22 should not be a completely new experience for you when you get to heaven. Just a greater one of one you already know. This is the first promise that's going to help you and I live with the end in mind. That right now, all of these promises are really already being given to me in Christ. Only question is, how fully will you embrace it? I hope you just go all in. The second promise that we see from here is the promise that God will heal us. Like, if the first point showed us like where we are going to end up on the map, this next one shows us what happens once we get there. Because it's one thing to say, like, I'm going to endure all the hardships and bumps on the road on the trip as I get there. It's another thing to go, okay, what happens with all the damage you've incurred once you get there? Like, do you just live with the dings and the dents? Like, what Revelation 21 shows us is that you are not doomed to spend eternity thinking through all the what-ifs of your life. What Revelation 21, verse 4, says to us, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Like John says, God will wipe the tears off your cheeks. Now, we cry for a lot of reasons, but it's pretty evident from the context that these are tears of sadness, of grief, of anger. Like, these aren't happy tears. And what he says is that God comes to us, and He wipes these tears away. So the tears that we've shed from abuse or neglect, from being betrayed or hurt, the tears that come because we're angry at all the injustice of the world or the way that people have treated us or treated those we loved, the tears that come from the losses in our life, whether it's the losses of things that we have had or people we've loved or the losses of dreams that we thought we would have, all of those tears are wiped away. You're not doomed to live and think about all the what-ifs of your life, but rather you are embraced by your Father, and your focus is shifted to all the glorious future you have ahead of you. Like, here's the thing. I grew up in a culture where men rarely cried. Like, someone had to die for you to cry. And so I remember constantly being told when I was younger to stop crying. Have you ever been told that? Or have you ever been made to feel stupid for crying when someone asked, like, why are you crying about this? I appreciate Revelation 21:4 because this week as I was thinking about it, it makes me realize that God validates the pain. We don't walk into the presence of God and hear Him tell us to stop crying. Like, He's not insulted because we're upset in His presence. If anything, He expects it. We've been living in brokenness for our whole lives. Who would leave this world and go, oh, that was awesome? And so we come into the presence of God, and He doesn't send someone else to clean you up and put you all together before you walk in. Rather, He comes to you and He takes away the tears. Because He's a good Father. And He loves His children. And that's what good fathers do. But he doesn't just wipe away your tears to comfort you. He does it because he wants to heal you. Like if you keep going down in verse 6, we see that he gives to us the water of life. And we read that that water of life comes from his throne, from his presence. He gives that to us freely. And then down in chapter 22, verse 3, we read of how he lets us eat from the tree of life, where there's leaves that heal us, that heal the nation. This act of wiping away our tears is actually the first act of a complete and utter restoration of our heart and our mind and our soul. Like, we all have a lot of regrets in our life. A lot of things we wish were different, things we wish we hadn't done or hadn't been done to us, things we wish we had done differently. And there's some, I mean, there are some hard stories in this room. But Revelation 21 says, this is where we're heading. We are heading into the presence of our loving Father and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has taken away all of our shame and guilt and has bore that on the cross for us. You will never have to deal with that again. Like, there's a song I heard this last week, and it has a line that goes, "The only scars in heaven are those in the hands of Jesus." And I was like, whoa, that was pretty profound. The scars in the hands of Jesus have the power to heal all the wounds and scars that lie within you. And one day they will. And once again, this isn't a relationship you have to wait to experience. This is one, because Jesus Christ has already died and rose again, you can begin to experience now. The Spirit of God breaks the power of sin over you now. It's why we can have confidence that addicts can actually get clean. It's why we have confidence that those who have experienced trauma can have lives with loving and healthy relationships. It's why we do the things that we do as a church. It's because we believe that God not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but from its power over us. And through that, we disciple one another to embrace the Spirit of God living in us in the new life that comes with him right now. And so all along the road of your life, like, you may have people trying to bring up all these things you've done in your past. Like, some of the worst enemies of a new Christian are their old friends. Because they just can't get over the fact that you're better now. Something about you is different now. So they start slinging mud somehow to get you down. And it happens all over the place. And as you mature, you realize that this is happening in subtle ways from the people you work with or your neighbors. And what God is saying is that there's not one thing that's slung your way, one thing said about you in this world that will ever change his mind about you. He has justified you. Who else is going to change his verdict? He has adopted you. Who's going to pull you out of his arms? And so knowing that Revelation 21 is not only coming, but it's something I'm beginning to experience now. Man, it strengthens me. It strengthens us. And it actually empowers the mission that God has called us on. Because what we see also here in Revelation 21 is that all the nations from all over the world are flowing in to worship God. So all these nations that were enemies of God, that were enemies of God's people, are now being saved and brought in. And so now even those who are our enemies, who are opposed to us, are people who may just be future brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that God has come to save, and he has come to heal people from Burma and from Somalia and from Congo and from Afghanistan. We know that God has come to save and heal people, the same people who maybe slept out under the underpass last night and the same people who maybe woke up in a mini mansion on Gladstone this morning. That God has come to save and heal the prostitute who was out on the corner last night, and he has come to save the Muslim man who stood worshiping Allah on Friday. God, his grace is so much more abundant than we give it credit for. That's why we're here. Because we, as followers of Christ, have begun to experience the new identity we have in him, that God is with us, and we have begun to see him change us and transform us, and we know that this gospel is for everybody. Revelation 21 tells us not only that this is God's dream and hope, but that this is certain. There will be people from every tribe and every nation coming to worship Lord Jesus. You and I get the joy of playing a role in that. And so because of this, this promise empowers us in the ways we live right now. This is the second promise that helps us live with the end in mind. We know this is coming, and so this is my story, and I'm part of God's story. This is how Christians live with the end in mind. And then finally, the last promise that we see here is the promise that God will preserve us. God will preserve us. There's something unique here in these chapters, and you may have noticed it, but over and over again, John has this phrase, something, something will be no more. I guess one thing for John to say, hey, you're going to experience all of these things. But then over and over again, John says, but this will be no more. Like, why does he do that? It's because John wants us to know that we will be safe and secure from all of our enemies. So, for instance, in verse 1, he says, the first heaven and the earth, which are tainted by sin and brokenness, no longer exist. We live in a new heaven, a new earth, a new world. He also says that the sea is no more. So what he's saying when he says the sea is no more is he is saying the source of evil doesn't exist anymore. It's like if you want to grow an apple tree, you have to have an apple seed. Without the seed, you can't grow the tree. Without the seed, you can't have evil in Revelation. Not even a possibility. That's what that image means. And then in verse 4, he says that death, mourning, crying, and pain have passed away. They've ceased to exist. They're part of the former things that have been disappeared. So all the effects of sin are gone now. And then in verses 7 and 8, he says, in contrast to the one who remains faithful to the Lord and inherits this new world, the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable inherit the lake of fire. He says that's their portion or their share. And the list after those three, I think, are really just descriptions of the things that those three, the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable, practice. And what John is saying is everyone who's turned their back on God, everyone who's refused to believe the gospel, all of the most evil and vile people this world has ever known, they're not allowed into New Jerusalem. And he actually says down in verse 27, that when he says that nothing unclean will ever enter the city of God. Essentially, these are people who do not love God, and thus, if they were allowed to live in the New Jerusalem, they would only make life miserable for everybody else. And really, they would be miserable, because they would be forced to love and worship a God that they didn't love or want to worship. And so God mercifully and justly doesn't give them room in the city. And then in verse 25, and then again in chapter 22, verse 5, we're told there's no more night. The glory of God shines so brightly that even if the sun were to set, it would still be daytime. Throughout the Bible, night is this metaphor for evil. It's a time where we're not able to see, and so we don't know what dangers lurk around the corner. And so what John is saying is, even if evil could exist, it can't hide. God would see. Revelation 21 and 22 is a place where sin's presence is utterly destroyed and done away with, and there's no chance it could ever come back, which makes it better than the Garden of Eden. Because here, nothing is accursed, according to Revelation 22:3. There's nothing in all of eternity that will ever hurt us or harm us again. You are completely and utterly safe in God's presence. What does knowing this do for us in this world? You know, when Everett, our oldest, was two, we took a family vacation to the beach. And I remember carrying him into the water, and he would, like, scream. Bloody, like, almost louder than the waves scream, like, trying to get out of my hands. And I'm, like, holding him tight. And over the course of the week, like, the screaming got less, the crying got less, the hold on me got less tight. Like, he started to enjoy it. He started to realize, oh, my dad's not going to drop me. And then a few years ago, we went back to the beach. And this time, you know, Everett's huge. I'm not carrying him into the water now. But he's holding my hand. And it was within the first day we're there that Everett lets go. And he starts trying to play on his own. And, like, he's close by, but he's not, like, getting too far. And then, like, the place we were staying had a boogie board. You know what a boogie board is? It's like surfing, but, like, closer to the shore. And so Everett starts boogie boarding on it and, like, trying to take it out farther where the waves can, like, carry him in. And he knows, like, I'm still there. Like, I'm watching over him. And then one day, like, closer to when we're leaving, Everett's starting to push me. He's like, Dad, I want to come out there where you are. And I'm like, Everett, that's way too deep for you. So now I'm kind of, like, having to hold him back because he's not ready yet. And I think this is similar to how knowing that we're secure in the arms of Christ helps us. Like, at first, when we're following Jesus, like, it seems that life at times can be a little overwhelming. And it's almost like God is having to force us, like, carry us into the waves. And it may not be fun, but it's also not as bad as we thought it would be. And then by doing this, what God is showing us is that over and over, God is showing us he's not going to let us go. He's building in us this trust that he's good. He's a good father. We could trust him. And so then as we continue to grow in that trust, the fears and the anxieties that used to cripple us don't seem so big anymore. Because we know that, all right, I know God's here with me. I know that God's watching over me. And so we become freer, we become braver in attacking these things head on. And then one day, we find ourselves looking out to the deep, asking God to take us out there with him. Like, what used to scare us and cripple us is now the place we look forward to going with God by our side. So we start asking these big prayers of God, send me to the mission field. God, make me someone who can talk about Jesus at my work. God, make me a good father so my kids grow up to know Jesus. But it comes to this slow growth and just trusting that God really does have you safe in his arms. He has you safe in his arms right now, and there's not a moment from here throughout the rest of eternity he's ever letting go. Like, Revelation 21 through 22 is not a place we read and go, man, I hope we go there one day. It's a brochure that God is giving to you right now of where he's going to take you. He's wanting you to be prepared for when you see it. And so knowing that God is already, right now, pouring that future into our lives, we can look at the threats and the fears of this life, we can straighten our spines a little bit, and we can stare them right in the eyes, knowing that God is with us, and we can take a step. Can't we? Because we know that Jesus, our Lord, has saved us, that God's Spirit is with us, and that God, our Father, is watching over us. This is how Christians live with the end in mind. So this morning, I want to just ask, which of these glorious promises do you need to just think on a little more this morning? I have them up on the screen for you right there. Which of these promises, which of these aspects of your relationship with God do you need to embrace right now? And maybe you look at this and go, I don't know if I have any of these. Maybe today is the day you take the first step. First step to admitting what we said earlier in Galatians 2:20, that you have loved by Jesus Christ and he has given his life for you. And so you're going to give him your life in return. for all of us, how can we this morning look into the glorious future that we have guaranteed by the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and take hold of it right now? That's what I want you to ask yourself this morning. Let's pray.